Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If we haven't met, my name's Chris. Why don't we pray before we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, give us eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you have to say to us this morning, and to grow more in Christ's likeness. Amen. A bit of a word association experiment. If I say the phrase, "Who is the most powerful person in the world?" where does your mind go? For as long as I can remember, that is a title that has been reserved for the President of the United States. But what is it that makes the President of the United States the most powerful man in the world? Why? Well, for the past 7 years, Forbes magazine has given their thoughts on the question, and they've published a list of the most powerful people in the world. The preamble to the 2013 list begins like this. What do the President of Russia, the new Pope, and the hoodie-wearing CEO of Facebook all have in common? They're all featured in Forbes' 2013 ranking of the most powerful people. An annual snapshot of the heads of state, financiers, philanthropists, and entrepreneurs who truly run the world. The 2013 list is notable because it was the first year that the United States president was bumped from the top spot. His successor, Vladimir Putin. Why? What makes Vladimir Putin more powerful in 2013 than Barack Obama, or than anyone for that matter? And that's the whole thing when you start thinking about power. It's so abstract until you see what it can do. And to rank their candidates, Forbes asked a series of questions. Does the candidate have power over lots of people? And for that reason, the new Pope, Pope Francis, made the list because he's the spiritual leader of 1.2 billion identifying Catholics. Other questions include, what are the financial resources controlled by each person? Are they relatively large compared to their peers? Is the candidate powerful in multiple spheres? And do the candidates actively use their power? And in 2013, Vladimir Putin outscored Barack Obama across those categories. Putin scored the highest points, especially because he so frequently showed his strength at home and on the global stage. Now, that's all very interesting, a bit of an academic exercise into what power is. But on a personal level, power just remains abstract until we can see how it affects us. And it's why we're either greatly trusting or deeply suspicious of those who have power over our lives. Will they use it for good or for ill? And even if they want to use it for good, can they? Do they have enough power? And that's why on a fundamental level, we all like to have power and control over our lives. I think that's fair to say. Control over circumstances that affect us, power over how people perceive us, and we like to have control over that byproduct of power, respect, admiration. And the passage before us explores these very ideas. We've been spending some time in Daniel, which is an Old Testament book covering part of Israel's exile. It's a period, it's a book that's, as has been mentioned, has resonated with Christians throughout the years. Because Christians, and the New Testament speaks of Christians as living in exile. We're citizens of heaven if we trust Jesus, and so we live in a culture to which we're a bit foreign, a culture that isn't heavenly minded, that doesn't worship the Lord Jesus. And Daniel 6 gives us some insight, some valuable insight, I think, into how the Christian believer might navigate life in a power-oriented culture. And today's culture is no less power-oriented. Most importantly, it paints a picture of what true power looks like, and when wielded properly, the great hope that it holds out. Hope for me, hope for you, hope for the whole world. So let's dive in to the story. By chapter 6, the kingdom of Babylon is no more. That's the kingdom we've been a part of for the first 5 chapters. It's now the kingdom of Persia. And the takeover of this entire kingdom is related in 2 simple verses. End of chapter 5. You see there, Babylon is overrun, Belshazzar is slain, and a new king takes control of the throne, Darius the Mede. And by this stage, Daniel is very old. He's probably in his late 80s. But his reputation seems to have preceded him, because in spite of his advanced years, he gets appointed by Darius, not just to be one of the 120 satraps, but to be one of the top 3 people in the kingdom, under only the king himself. And because of his exceptional qualities, Daniel so excels in this role that the king plans to promote him further, above even the other administrators. Number 1 in the kingdom, below only the king. That's great news for Daniel, right? Well, not quite. The news of this promotion means that Daniel's colleagues, they don't like him. Maybe they never liked him, and they just want to get rid of him. Now, this, in a way, comes as no surprise. The Persian court, like many ancient courts and like many spheres of power today, was a place of backstabbing and people jostling for power. And in a way, Daniel is collateral damage. But quite suddenly, the narrative shifts from this sort of idealistic, you know, the West Wing style idealism, you know, an honourable politician serving well, to a House of Cards style cynicism and intrigue, if you're familiar with those 2 shows. The undermining of an honourable, faithful politician by power-hungry colleagues. And so they attack his job record. They see if he's got any blemishes there, but they're initially unsuccessful. Verse 4, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so they look elsewhere and they realize that there is this one area of Daniel's life that they can exploit because he's so committed to it, his faithfulness to the law of his God, verse 5. And so they concoct this rather elaborate plot, and it's great storytelling because we're not told what the plot is. We hear it as Darius hears and have to put the pieces together. The conspirators go as one group to the king, and they petition him to issue a decree that for a month, Darius's subjects are to pray to him and only to him. If they disobey, death by lion's den. This is forced monotheism, if you will. Now this, I don't know about you, but to me, this is an objectively ridiculous plan. The large number of conspirators, the outrageous proposal, suggesting that it be an unchangeable decree, it's all pretty far-fetched, and yet it works. And I'm struck by that. Why does it work? What is it that makes Darius agree? He's not trying to shore up more power for himself. He's already the most powerful man in the known world. So why does he say yes to this? I think it's because this proposal has the potential to tap into that enticing byproduct of power, respect, admiration. And I get it. In Darius's caving, I see an identical tendency in myself to crave the adoration of others. Such longings find expression in various areas of our lives, don't they? The desire to assert our influence where possible and be affirmed in our place. Our place as beloved family member, perhaps, as influential friend, as valuable employee or invaluable employee. And in our church lives too, the desire to be affirmed and admired as faithful ministry workers, the dedicated musician, the insightful Bible study leader, the reliable church warden, the tireless parish counsellor, all little spheres within which we can exercise power and receive approval. And it can be intoxicating. So it is for Darius. This proposal proves too enticing to turn down. Can there really be any downsides to the whole nation treating you like a god for a month? Well, Daniel is an exception. He treats him no such way. When he hears the decree, he goes home and he prays. He doesn't pray in order to violate the decree, just to make a statement. He prays because he prays. That's what he does. It's his regular practice. We're told 3 times a day. Only now does it become a crime punishable by death, which of course is the point. And so the plotters go to Daniel's house and they see him praying. He's not doing it privately. He's opening his windows. He's obviously doing it in a way that's visible. And the plan has worked, and they hasten to the king. And they say to him, "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown to the lion's den? Correct us if we're wrong, your majesty." "Yes, that's right," Darius confirms. "And it's an unchangeable decree." On that point, your majesty, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. And Darius is crushed. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He isn't angry with Daniel. Do you notice that? He's devastated for Daniel, despite the grotesquely misleading picture that has been painted for him. He's devastated because of what must happen to Daniel as the result of a decree that he himself has made. You imagine that this is the point where the penny drops, where he realizes that he's been played. And so we're told Darius is determined to rescue Daniel. He works until sundown, but to no avail. And the conspirators return and they remind Darius that despite the power vested in him, the law is unchangeable. And so Daniel is thrown to the lions. The den is sealed shut. And the narrative then follows Darius. It doesn't stay with Daniel in the pit. It follows Darius back home as he retires miserably. No appetite, no entertainment, unable to sleep. He does appear to hold out a sliver of hope. His final words to Daniel reveal as much. "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you," as do his actions the following day. So whatever his personal belief, Darius clearly has a sense of the supernatural, that there are gods who can, you know, make things happen. And so he gets up at first light and he hurries to the tomb, to the den, and he calls out in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you?" You imagine an agonizing beat of silence. And then, from the depths of the den, a voice. "O king, live forever." "Yes," Daniel answers, "God has rescued me. He shut the lion's mouths," and Darius is overjoyed. The king of all Persia is overjoyed that this one man has been rescued. And we're told he lifts him out, and not a wound was found on Daniel's body. God's rescue was powerful. It's complete. Daniel trusted God, and God delivered him. And there is, however, a macabre flip side to Daniel's safe return, the wrath of a king played for a fool. The death that the conspirators so desperately engineered for Daniel is visited upon them, and tragically, not only them, but their whole families. Such a practice was not uncommon in the ancient world, and such is the vengeance of Darius. And Darius's final act in the story is to write another decree. Instead of worshipping him, all the people of Babylon must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. And the chapter finishes with Daniel, like Nebuchadnezzar earlier, praising God himself, or at least declaring true things about God. And the whole story ends where it began, with Daniel prospering during the reigns of his overlords. It's a great story. But how does that help us today? As the people of God living in our own time, living as exiles, as it were, how does it help us navigate life today in a power-oriented culture? There are 3 things I think it has to say to us today. The first thing is that it is important to be faithful. It's important to be faithful. That's not a take-it-or-leave-it issue. It is interesting to think that the story didn't have to go down this way. What I mean is there's a version of this story whereby Daniel doesn't have to be unfaithful to God, but also doesn't have to disobey the rule either. See, Daniel simply could have not prayed for a month. The decree wasn't indefinite. It had a stated time limit, and in the scheme of things, a very short one. Daniel could have just kept his head down for 30 days and ridden it out, but he doesn't. He prays even though it might cost him his life. Yet that doesn't deter him. Would that deter you? Such faithfulness is unlikely to cost us here in Sydney our lives, although we can think of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world for whom identical faithfulness would carry a similar consequence. What might it cost us? Well, it might cost us our reputation. I was in a soccer team where one of the opposition players was a friend of mine. He's a minister in Marrickville, and he said, we should pray before the game. I said, okay. So a couple of guys in my team, Pete and Greg, Britton, who are here, we got together, and we thought we were going to pray like 10 minutes before kickoff. We shook hands, did the toss, the teams lined up, and then Ross pulled us out, and we prayed in front of everyone that we'd conduct ourselves in a way that would bring glory to God. I remember feeling that hot sort of sensation. And I lined up next to my fellow midfielder after that, and he's like, so we're going to win? It might cost us a reputation as people to be taken seriously. Maybe it'll cost us our friends. Maybe, and there are people here today who know this, it might cost us family members who just can't get on board. Or to put it in Daniel 6 terms, is your life so conspicuously Christ-focused that it attracts from time to time harassment, antagonism, hostility? Because we do know that there are things that we can do and not do that will either make us stand out as followers of Jesus or make us just disappear into the crowd. Being faithful to God, whatever the cost, it mattered to Daniel, and it ought to matter to us because it honors God. It brings glory to him. It's a way that we can contribute to that. That's the first thing. It is important to be faithful. The second thing that this story has to say, and this really is the crux of it, is that human power is an illusion. It really is an illusion. And this is a fact that Daniel chapter 6 makes painfully clear. The satraps and administrators, they want power. They really can't stand anyone else having it, especially this undeserving foreigner. And Darius begins the story effectively doing as he pleases, appointing whom he likes, promoting whom he likes, issuing edicts that can end lives. It's a picture of power. There's another picture of power. In the year 1016, England was conquered by Canute the Great, who became the first Viking king of England. And Canute is famous for a number of things. And if you are familiar with the name, the thing that he's most famous for, which is possibly true, may not actually have happened, is one incident where Canute had learned that his flattering courtiers claimed that he was so great he could command the tides of the sea to go back. And the story goes that unlike his courtiers, Canute knew his limitations and they needed to know them too. And so he had his throne carry all the way to the seashore and he sat there on the sand and he commanded the tide not to come in. I am your king. And the tide came in, wet his feet. And Canute had made his point that though the deeds of kings might appear great in the minds of men, they are as nothing in the face of God's power. Canute is quoted as saying, let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but God, whom heaven, earth, and sea obey. Canute on his throne with the waves lapping around his feet. It's a picture of Darius in chapter 6, isn't it? While not a complete illusion, his power is far from absolute. In fact, in Darius's case, it's even far from humanly absolute. He's so easily manipulated. He can't reverse an edict that he himself made. It doesn't matter that he likes Daniel. In the end, he can no more save Daniel than Canute can turn back a tide. And yet, are not Darius and his satraps guilty of no more than the same affliction that runs in varying degrees through each of us? That reflexive desire to have more, to influence more, to be more than we are. In our daily lives, we too face Darius moments. Moments when we're presented with a choice to grasp for more power, more standing than we currently have or feel we have. Maybe it's in relationship with people, with our friends and family, or in our workplace. Maybe it's in our church ministries. Not to mention the internal spiritual power struggle, the one that seeks to edit out the rightful all-powerful ruler of our lives and replace him with our own version. It's what the Bible calls sin. And we don't have to demand that everyone pray to us to be guilty of it. Darius works until sundown, exercises every royal power, makes every effort to save Daniel, but he can't. God waits until sundown and then simply sends an angel to shut the lions' mouths. There is only one God. He alone is in control. He alone can rescue. And so he alone is worth placing our ongoing trust in. It's also worth noting here that this great act of rescue isn't what causes Daniel to trust God. It's not like because of this, then he goes, oh, now I can see that God is worth trusting. Daniel already trusted God. He already knew of God's faithfulness, of his power to save, of the way God had worked in the people of Israel. Even in exile, he knew this, that God works for the good of those he loves. He didn't need a miracle to place his life in God's hands. And so it is for us, hard and tempting as it might be to look for that miracle, the living God, whom we too serve continually, has always been working for our good, has always been able to save us, and indeed has saved us. Amazingly, we can look at a time when God's absolute power and his absolute goodness came together for a rescue of such immensity. Its effects transcend time itself. Which brings us to the third thing that this passage tells us, or at least points us towards, and that is the unmatched power and faithfulness of Jesus. What does it look like to have power but not to crave it? To wield absolute power for absolute good? What does it look like to be absolutely faithful? It looks like Jesus. Jesus, who though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus, who though he could have stopped it at any time, said to God, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus, who like Daniel, once stood before a court, innocent of the charges against him. And not just innocent of the charges against him, innocent full stop. Jesus, who though he could calm storms, heal sicknesses, raise people from the dead, hung on a cross and endured taunts about saving others but being powerless to save himself, yet in that very moment was saving others who could not save themselves. Jesus is what it looks like to wield absolute power for absolute good by being absolutely faithful. And so let's look to Jesus. Not merely as a model, as an example, but for who he truly is. Our Savior, our salvation. Powerful to save where we are powerless, to right our relationship with God. In place of our feckless faithlessness, utterly faithful. Darius was for Daniel. He was a fan. But what good did it do Daniel? When God demonstrated that he was for Daniel, it made the world of difference. It did him the world of good. And in the light of the cross, the Apostle Paul restates the truth of Daniel 6 in this way, in his letter to the church in Rome. If God is for us, who can be against us? And a few verses later, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the truth of Daniel chapter 6, the great hope to which it points. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. Thank you for sending Jesus to lead us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. Help us to live lives that reflect this great truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.